The prophecies of Daniel that he saw, the angel revealed things to him about his country and his people, about the countries of his time and countries down the in the future yet from his time. And all the prophecies have been fulfilled except for this last seven-year prophecy of the Great Tribulation period, at which time the rebellion on earth against the Lord Jesus and against God will be judged. That's basically what it comes down to. But we talked about the Battle of Armageddon that will take place right at the close of the Great Tribulation period, and that's a battle where the Antichrist will lead all the military forces of the world, and they'll come up against Jerusalem with the plan of destroying the city of Jerusalem and wiping out the Jews and getting rid of them off the face of the earth at last. And they are succeeding in this battle, you might say, until the Lord Jesus himself suddenly appears and fulfills the scriptures of Daniel 11:45, where the angel tells Daniel that the Antichrist will come to his end with no one to help him. Now, just imagine this. We know from Acts chapter 1 that when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, his disciples were there and they were talking to him, and then Jesus went up and they watched him go. And as they were staring up into the sky, an angel appeared to them and said, "Just as you have seen him go, so shall he return." Now, when Jesus comes back, and I'm not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about when he actually sets his feet down on the earth, it will be over there in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city. And when he sets down, the Battle of Armageddon will be raging. And it looks like his people will be defeated, and suddenly Jesus appears and defeats the Antichrist. And it says he will come to his end with no one to help him. And we have that end described for us in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. It says it will be by the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven to take out the beast and the false prophet and to overcome them. And Revelation 19:20 says that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And then we talked about the resurrection of the dead, because it says in Daniel 12:2, that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we looked at that and we said that this resurrection appears to be the resurrection that takes place when Christ raptures up his church, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And also we mentioned that it's a selective resurrection. Not everyone will be raised from the dead, just the believers at this time. Because if you go to the book of Revelation, we find in chapter 20 that the unbelievers remain in their graves for 1,000 years until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And then they're raised up and they stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And it says in Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we talked about the great white throne judgment. And afterwards, someone asked me about the judgment of Christians. They said, now, that's where the unsaved stand before God, and they're judged, and they're condemned because they never repented and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They never accepted Jesus' death on the cross in their place for the forgiveness and the payment of their sins. What about Christians who have accepted Christ? We know that we have to stand before Christ and answer for our lives. And so the question was, what's that all about? And so I want to take some time this morning and explain that. And we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is talking about works in a Christian's life, about doing good works. And people say, well, why is he talking about works? I thought we were saved by faith, saved by grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. Every Christian after they give their life to Jesus Christ, will produce good works in their lives if their transformation is authentic. James says, show me faith without works, and I'll show you dead faith. Works always follow salvation. And we'll talk about that as we go. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, the Apostle Paul says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. There was some dissension in the church at Corinth because Paul founded the church, you might say, and then some people said, well, I'm following Apollos, and I'm following Timothy, and I'm following Paul. And Paul said, no, we're all following Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation that was laid. He said, but each one should build with care. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And I don't know what translation you have, but the word day is capitalized. That means judgment day. And I'll explain what that means as we go. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will still be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I already mentioned the foundation that Paul's talking about was set in place over 2,000 years ago, and that foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we are to build upon that foundation. And the important question for the Christian then is, are you building on that foundation? The next question would be, with what material are you using to build your life upon that foundation? You know, when you came to Christ, you came with nothing. You had no works. You had no merit. All you had, in the words of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, were filthy rags. Isaiah says in that verse, all of our works are as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. So we came with our filthy rags, right? Our lives in disrepair or broken or in need, whatever the case might be. We came and we asked the Lord Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And we committed ourselves to following Him. And we were placed on that the rock of Jesus Christ, the foundation that Paul talks about. And this is where the good works come in. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Another interpretation would be, we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Have you ever thought of yourself as a masterpiece? God is working on you. He's making you into this wonderful human being that He wants you to be. And by the time He's done working on you, working with you, if you are yielded to Him, you're going to be God's masterpiece, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, Paul says. In verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that you can build on the foundation with six different kinds of material: gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. And I like that metaphor. It's very clear, isn't it? Anybody here have little bricks of gold at home in your basement, in the freezer, behind the meat? No one else does? It doesn't take much, does it? Just a little block of gold, and it's worth a lot of money. Precious stones, precious metals. I think I'm free to announce that one of my nephews has proposed to his girlfriend, and she's now his fiance, and he bought her this ring, and he kept the three P's, which I tried to remember at the first service. What are they? Princess cut, my wife knows. Price, platinum. And he hit a home run. And it's a beautiful ring. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, you know, from a whatever that started as a piece of wood, and then it turned into a piece of coal and down in the earth, and as time went on, it turned into a precious stone, right? And if you put that to fire, a while back, his house caught on fire, and it pretty much burned to the ground, and he ran in the burning house and grabbed his ring. It was valuable to him. That was the one thing he wanted to keep, because he knew this day was coming. And then you have wood and hay and stubble. What if you gave your girlfriend, soon to be your wife, a ring made out of wood or hay or straw? That'd probably be your ex-fiance, right? Now, what's interesting, you know, fire won't hurt the first three, gold, silver, precious stones. In fact, fire purifies those, but fire certainly gets rid of the last three on the list, wood, hay, and stubble. They'll all just disappear in a plume of smoke. But what's interesting is that the believer is at liberty to build on the foundation with any of these materials. You can choose gold, silver, or precious metals, precious stone, or you can choose wood, hay, and straw, or straw. And this teaches that the believer can work for a reward. If what has been built, verse 14 says, survives, the builder will receive a reward. That is, he will receive a reward if he's building with gold, silver, or precious stones. And I am of the opinion that we have many wonderful believers, many wonderful saints of God around us today whom God is using in great ways, who are building with gold. And I also think that some people are building with wood and hay and stubble, not because I've observed it necessarily, but because it's mentioned here as building materials, which implies that it is being used. And as you know, a little piece of gold is not as visible as a haystack, but possibly God is the only one who knows that you're building with gold, if you are. Verses 14 and 15 say, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet he will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flame. So you can see the contrast. If what has been built survives, speaking of which is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the builder receives a reward. But if anyone's work goes up in smoke, he'll suffer a terrible loss, but he himself will be saved. He does not lose his salvation if he's on the foundation of trusting in Christ, even though he receives no reward. So again, the question is, what are you building on? And what kind of material are you using? You know, I like to put it this way. There's going to be some people in heaven who will be there because their foundation is Jesus Christ, but will be so close to the clutches of the devil and hell itself that they just barely flop in, smelling like smoke. And that's what Paul says here. He says that if it's burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And if you've ever escaped through the flames, you know that's not very pleasant. Everything about you smells like smoke, doesn't it? Your hair, your clothes, your mustache. And you know how hard it is to get that smell out of your mustache. It takes a long time. And Paul says some people are going to come so close that they just barely get in. And who wants to be that person? Who wants to spend your whole life saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, but living like the world and getting away with things and thinking, I'm making it, I'm making it, I'm making it. And then suddenly you find yourself there, you made it, but you came so close you almost didn't make it. And then you're standing before the Lord. And the Lord says, well, tell me, what have you done with your life since you committed it to me? What are you going to say? Well, if you're a carnal Christian, and carnal means that you are characterized by the passions and the appetites of the flesh, it's not spiritual, but simply human and worldly. If you're one of those Christians, you cannot expect a reward because you have not been rightly related to God through the Word of God. Now, one can identify the categories that Paul mentions here by their relation to the Word of God. The one who is hungering and thirsting for the things of God discerns the Word of God, and that gives that person spiritual insight. The carnal Christian will come up with every reason he can or she can to avoid spiritual things as they relate to God. But yet people want to know all the time, how can I get that peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians 4:7? And sometimes people want to know how they can get more confidence and have the kind of confidence that other people have concerning a relationship with God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I talked to somebody just this week, and he told me that his wife told him she was envious of his relationship with God. She said, there's something about you. You have the presence of the Spirit of God, and I don't have that. And this lady was brought up in the church. From a little girl on, she knew all the Bible verses and all the hymns. And she wanted to know, how can I have that type of relationship? And we're asked that question again and again and again. That's what people want. They want this relationship with God that brings peace to their hearts, that brings them confidence in their daily living, that brings them help of the Holy Spirit in their time of need. And that question can be answered by another question, and that is, what's your relationship to the Word of God? The one who is hungering and thirsting for the things of God discerns the Word of God, and that gives that person spiritual insight. And so if you want a relationship with God, then spend some time in His Word, and that's the key. That's the secret. That is the puzzle solver. Now, when I first met my wife, I'll go back. I remember the day, April 1st, 1978. She thought it was an April Fool's joke. And she didn't even know me. But when I first met her, I wanted to have a relationship with her. And we were teenagers back then. We didn't have the social media that we have today, but we did have the telephone with a cord attached to the wall. Remember those? And we would take it, and we had a long cord on our home phone, and so I would take it and stretch it way out, 20 or 30 feet, go off in the side room, shut the door, so I could talk in privacy. And so I would dial up my wife, and literally we dialed. Remember the dial phones? Like, and about the time you got to the last number, your finger would slip out and you wouldn't dial the whole thing. So you have to go back and start over, right? 1-608-966-3547. That was her number.
I'm sorry, Kevin, we didn't have area codes at that point.
Yes, we did, Linda. We had area codes. We even had party lines at one time. But, you know, and we would talk for maybe an hour at a time. And if someone tried to call the house while we were talking, they'd get that annoying busy signal, right? And you keep trying, busy signal. No call waiting, no voicemail, no incoming call, you know, beep, incoming call. I got to go. I got another call coming in. Couldn't do any of that. And it was long distance, and so every month when Dad got the phone bill, he highlighted my phone calls, and he figured it out. He said, this is how much you owe me. So I would pay him out of the meager wage that I made. But you know something? It was worth it. The time I spent and the money I spent and the nerves that I built up so I could have the courage to ask her out, it was all worth it because I wanted to have a relationship with her. And yet, people think that a meaningful relationship with God should just come easy. In fact, it should come at no cost to them. No time spent with Him, no effort, no time reading the Scriptures to understand and to get to know the mind of God at all. And so if you want a relationship with God, then you need to spend some time in His Word. And you need to know it's going to cost you something. It's not just going to happen. And so as we study God's Word, we learn how to live. Because you know something? The Bible tells us, all about our human nature, all about our desires, all about our sinfulness, all about our need for someone to rescue us and to save us and to redeem us and to walk us back when we mess up and bring us back to the place of repentance and then we more or less start over again. And so we get to the rewards. And everybody wants to know, when do we receive this reward? When do we stand before the Lord Jesus? And I'll tell you that in a minute. We know when the unsaved stand before God in judgment. It tells us in Revelation 20:15 that it's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But what about the Christian who's built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Let's move ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning at verse 1, it says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So Paul's talking about our human body. He calls it a tent. And what does that tell you about these human bodies? It tells us they're temporal, right? They're not permanent. You know, it's nice to stay in a tent for a while, isn't it? You ever go camping? First day you get there, oh boy, you can't wait. And everybody sets up the tent and you get in there and you can't wait to have the campfire and you go to bed, you go to sleep. I'm not talking about the fancy campers. I'm talking about the tents, the remote camping. And by the last day, it's like, let's just get home. You know, I'm ready for a stove. I'm ready for running water. I'm ready for a refrigerator. I'm ready for a shower. Paul says that's what it's like living in these tents. They're temporary. Verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the Lord and away from the body and at home with the Lord. The King James says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we when we die, we go to a waiting place and we hope that somehow those that are still here can convince the Lord to get us into heaven? It means to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So when we pass away, when you pass away as a believer in Jesus Christ, your body goes into the grave, and your soul, your person, your inner person, goes directly into the presence of God. That's encouraging, isn't it? And then he goes on, and he says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, I had a conversation with someone a while back, and that person was asking about so-called contradictions in the Bible. And he said, well, you know, you talk about so-and-so going to be with the Lord, and then you talk about the body that's going to be raised from the grave, and you say that the person is going to be raised up from down here, but yet he's already supposed to be in heaven. How does that all come together? Can't be in heaven and down here both at the same time, right? Of course not. But that misses the point, because the point is that the body's put in the grave, but the real person has gone to be with Christ if that person is a believer, because these tents we live in are temporary. And it tells us in verse 5, if you look at that, that God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The King James says that God has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there's more to follow. God has given us the Holy Spirit down here to help us. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the deposit. Earnest money, we call, when you buy a piece of property, you put down earnest money, right? It's either 10% or 20% of the property, or whatever the case might be. And what does that earnest money do? That means that that property is yours as soon as you come up with the rest of the money. But no one can come in there and take it out from under your nose, because you have the earnest money put down on it already. Jesus Christ has already purchased us, and the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is the down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. In one of these days, we're going to move out of this tent that we live in, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we shall not all sleep. This is about beginning at verse 51. But we will all be changed, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll take on our new heavenly bodies, those that are no longer corruptible or perishable. The corruptible will take on the incorruptible, the perishable, the imperishable, Paul says. And just like that, quicker than you can snap your fingers, the twinkling of an eye, some guy did a measurement on it, and it's supposed to be 1/1000th of a second. I think it's quicker than that, because God can't be contained by time. It's going to happen. You're going to be changed. These bodies will be left behind. We'll take on our eternal heavenly bodies that will go off into the kingdom of God forever, where we'll never grow old, we'll never groan, we'll never be weak, we'll never have any of those things. And so then Paul says, therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So we know that, you know, I know it's like the preacher that told the people in the church, raise your hands if you want to go to heaven. Everybody raised their hand, but the little guy in the front row, and the preacher said, why didn't you raise your hand? He said, well, he said, I want to go to heaven, he said, but I don't want to go today. I thought you're getting a busload up today, kind of thing. Thank you for laughing. We all want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go today, do we? We've got lives to live, things to do. We've got people to bring to the Lord. But at the same time, as long as we're at home in the body, We're absent from the Lord. And so then he says, we live by faith and not by sight. For the Christian, believing is seeing. For the non-Christian, seeing is believing. It's just the opposite. And then to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And then we get to the money verse, I call it, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the judgment seat. Literally, it's called the Bema. The Bema was the place where the judges of the city would meet the citizens and then would judge them for certain things, for certain infractions, for certain, what do you call it in court? If it's not a felony, it's a misdemeanor. Things like that. The judges would meet and they'd hear both sides and then they'd make a decision. That's what it was like. And at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers will appear. It's not a judgment of the believer's sin, because Christ has already fully atoned for those on the cross. The judgment is to see whether you're going to receive a reward or not. And when Paul says we must all appear, he's writing to believers, and all we believers will be judged that we may receive the things done in the body, and we'll be judged on the way we've lived the Christian life. And when we go into his presence, the question will be, how have you lived your life since you became a Christian? And that should be a pretty important motivation. You know, I tell my family, I was going to say my children, but I also tell my wife and myself in the process, that you can be in a hurry and speed down the highway as much as you want, more or less. But if you make a habit of it, if you do it every day on your way to work, on your way home from work, on your way to post office, wherever you go, sooner or later you're going to get caught, right? You're going to get pulled over. The odds are you're not going to get away with it your whole life, unless you're my mom. She got pulled over for speeding the first time. She was 82 years old. It's my first ticket, officer. I don't care. Actually, she was only 78, because she's only 81, not 82. That's dad. But someday, this day is coming. It might not be right now, it might not be today, but someday you're going to stand before the Lord and answer for how you've lived your life since you became a Christian. And this day today is going to loom in your memory, because you're going to remember that you were warned about it. You know, I look at this verse think about it in the terms of the Olympics. The athletes compete for medals. You know, gold and silver and bronze. The judges critique their performance, and then they award them with a medal that corresponds with their performance. In the Bible days, they called the place where the judge sat the Bema seat, and he handed out the rewards or he took them away. So Paul is saying in a rather remote, similar way that Jesus will be doing that for us. And this should motivate us to serve him acceptably in our hearts and with our physical bodies. And we should be doing good deeds. And we should be doing it with good will in our hearts. Can I share a story? Marcia was in the kitchen today, and I told her I had a complaint. She's like, well, why are you telling me? She's just a good person to whine to. Well, every Sunday morning, I pick up the trash from the week that people put in the bottom of the stairway out here, and I put it in my truck, and I take it home, put it in the dumpster. Well, this morning I got here, and some nice person had decided to put the trash outside the door instead of inside the door. Well, I don't know if you ever went camping, but you put the trash outside, and the coons and everybody else is going to come, and that's just what they did. And I got here, and there's trash spread all over the place out there, and I'm like, look at me. I got my tie on. I'm all ready to go. My game face is on. I'm ready to get in here and just, you know. And I'm like, oh, I got to pick up this trash. And then I thought, I'll just take a picture. and then I'll send it to people that I suspect put it out there. And then I was like, no, I'll just pick it up, and I'll ask the Lord to give me a right attitude, which he has. And so I had to come in and get some more trash bags because they got into every trash bag. And I don't know what goes on here when I'm not here, but there's bacon in there and egg cartons and yogurt, and people are eating well. And so I scrape all that in, put it all in the bag, and then put the ripped bags inside another bag and load it all up. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, why do I have to do this, right? And then I'm thinking, that's what my kids said when we gave them trash duty. Why do I have to do this, you know? And I thought, I'm just like that. And then I thought, the children of Israel, they said to Moses, take us back to Egypt. You know, we hate it out here. So I thought, what's the difference? If you have a heart for the Lord, do the work for the Lord. What's the difference between standing here and teaching and quietly picking up the trash that somebody inadvertently left out for the coons? What is the difference? What are you building your life upon? And so, I thought, how do we put this in, take it out of the abstract and bring it to the real? And so I'm back to the fruit of the Holy Spirit again from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And so, I also like to say, when you read all those nine different fruits of the Spirit that are there, it's not plural. It's one. The word fruit is a singular term. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so, are you building your life, employing those things into your life? And to employ those things into your life, it's more than taking out the trash. It's more than sweeping the sidewalk, or it's more than coming to church. It's more than going through the motions. It's actually doing it with a heart for the Lord. It's actually building your life through your love for the Lord, for love for other people, which takes on a whole new dimension, because if you love people, you're going to be able to overlook faults. You're going to be able to take offenses without being offended. You know, the whole love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. That's a good one, isn't it? Love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. You know what John says in 1 John 2? He says, if you say that you love your brother, but yet, you know, if you say that you love the Lord, but you hate your brother, you're deceiving yourself and you're not really saved. I'm like, whoa, I got seven brothers. You know, which one? I have to love them all? Because some are easier to love than others. I just want you to know. And usually the ones far away are the easiest to love. So you have to constantly examine yourself. And Jesus said, you know, if you're not willing to forgive someone else of a wrong suffered, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. And so it's like, wow. You know, I got a lot of people that have done me a lot of wrongs. And I got, if I were to make a list, I could have a list a mile long and I could feel pretty good wallowing in them wrongs suffered. But you know what? We're not allowed to keep a list. And so if you want to build your life with gold and silver and precious stones, if you want to take the metaphor and turn it into real life, then practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Try memorizing that sometime. I memorize it because for the last 23 years, we've sung the song in VBS. And I've been here for every VBS. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Try practicing those. Paul says that there's no law that can stop you from doing them. So that should be our motivation. And then when we come into the presence of Christ, he'll be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So here's four things to take home if you already don't have a take home. Number one, these bodies are going to wear out and we die. Number two, when we die, if you're a believer, your soul goes immediately into the presence of God. Number three, we're going to get new bodies. At the resurrection, at the second coming, the rapture, I should say. That's number three. Number four is that all of us, all believers, will stand before the Lord to give account for how you've lived while in this body, whether good or bad, Paul says. Now, the last question, when does this judgment seat take place? And the answer is, we don't know exactly for sure, but it's at some point in time after we die. At some point in time, after we get to heaven, we're going to be called in and stand before Christ and give accountability for our lives here on earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have spelled out for us in terms that are very understandable how we should live. And you've given us this manual to go by that tells us all about ourselves and our inner being and our sinfulness and our need for you and how you made us with a place for us to love you and to seek you and that we might find you. I thank you that you called us, that you reached out to us, brought us into your kingdom. And Lord, I thank you that you tell us how to live and how we can live in such a way that you will be pleased with us. And when we stand before you on that day, we will not shrink away in shame, but we will rejoice and be glad. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to stand. We have one more song.